Heavenly Father, we ask as we look at your word together now that we would hear your voice because it's your word, and your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts, helping us to humbly receive what it says. In Jesus' name, amen. So a man drags himself out of bed. It's a day like any other day. He downs a cup of coffee, he showers, he shaves, he gets dressed. Everyone tumbles into the kitchen in the morning to grab breakfast together. It's always a bit of a rush, a bit of a scrum. And then he kisses his wife goodbye, says, see you later, kids, and drives to work. But mid-morning, he realizes he's left a pile of papers at home that he needs this afternoon for a meeting. So he drives back home to pick them up. That's odd. There's a different car on the drive. He was sure that his wife said she was going to be out this morning. Wonder whose it is. And then with a lurch in his stomach, he recognizes the car. It belongs to his wife's old partner. They'd been in a relationship a long time before he met her. Not a very healthy relationship, if truth be told. He talked a good game, he was charming, he was pretty well off, but he was manipulative and controlling, and in the end, she'd come to her senses and she'd ended it, and that's when he met her and they got together. But that was his car on the drive this morning. He goes through the door, there's discarded clothing all the way upstairs. He goes up, he goes into the bedroom, and there they are. How does he feel at that moment? He feels angry, he feels betrayed, he feels jealousy, he feels wounded, he feels sick. Because it's a sickening thought, isn't it? Well, I'm sorry to begin a Sunday morning for you with a story like that, but I would like you to feel the full force of the words that James uses in this passage. Verse 4, we're not going to look at the whole passage, we're going to come back to it in 2 weeks' time and do a bit more of it, but our focus is the first half of the passage, particularly verse 4. This morning. Look what it says there. James says to his congregation, he says, you adulterous people. And adultery is a strong word, as I've just tried to illustrate, and a horrible thing, isn't it? Perhaps a few of us quite personally know the bitterness that it brings to life. Do you remember Princess Diana's famous, sad, tragic words? Do you remember that interview in which she said there were three of us in this marriage, so it was a bit crowded? Do you remember that? Now, what James is talking about here is spiritual adultery, okay? He's saying that the people he's writing to, what he's saying to them is, he's saying, I think you are two-timing God. That's why he uses this adultery language. You're two-timing God. They're supposed to be married to God. That's the picture, that's the illustration. They're supposed to be married to God, as it were, but they're carrying on an affair with, well, have a look at verse 4, because that tells us who he says they're two-timing God with. Verse 4 again, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Now, we need to work out what that means, because, of course, the whole point of reading the Bible is to hear God's voice. That's why we're spending time doing this, opening the Bible, so that we can hear God's voice, what he's saying to us this morning. So the painful question we're faced with this morning is, God is saying to us, is asking us, can we see signs of spiritual adultery in our own lives? Signs that we're two-timing God. And what does that even mean? What does that look like? What is he on about with this kind of language for us this morning? This strong language, this quite sickening language, quite offensive, you know, if I came up to you at the end of the service and said, "You adulterous two-timer," you wouldn't say, "Morning to you, Joe," as well, would you? Would you? It's very, very strong, uncomfortable language. So what's he getting at just here? Well, let's just step back a moment. The fact that the Bible can use this kind of language about our relationship with God, what does that tell us about the kind of relationship that God seeks with us in the first place? When you think about it, the fact that he uses this sort of language is tremendous, isn't it? Because what it tells us is that God seeks a very personal relationship with his people, with us, a kind of marriage relationship, okay? We had a wedding here yesterday afternoon, in fact. Dean and Kelly made their vows to each other, stood right here, made their promises to each other, and got married and became husband and wife. I asked the groom, "Will you love her, comfort her, honor and protect her, and forsaking all others, be faithful to her as long as you both shall live?" And he said, "I will," which is good, because we could carry on with the service then. Now, something similar happens when someone becomes a Christian. You enter into a deeply committed relationship with the Lord Jesus. It's as if Jesus is presented with us. Someone says to Jesus, "Lord Jesus, will you take this sinner, Joe Dent? Will you love him, watch over him, be faithful to him as his Savior and his Lord from now and always?" And the Lord Jesus wonderfully says, "I will. I'll take him on." Okay, that's brilliant, isn't it? But it's the thing that we respond to as well. It comes to me, my turn. "Joe, will you take Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, and forsaking all other gods, be faithful to him as long as you live?" And by God's grace, I say, and so many of us have also said, "Yes, I will. I want to be his. He is mine. I am his." Okay? That's what it is to become a Christian. And that's why one old preacher once said, "Let your religion be less of a theory and more of a love affair." In other words, it's not all in a book. It's not all here. It is about a real committed relationship. He is committed to me, and I am committed to him. What a wonderful, amazing thing to be able to say, "God loves me," like that, "and we love him." And James is saying just here, he's saying, "Do you love him? Do you still love him?" That's the question that he's putting to his congregation and to us this morning. Or have you somehow got to the point where somehow, how does this happen in relationships? You have ended up two-timing Jesus, as it were. Verse 4, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God?" So the rival that James has in mind with Jesus is what he calls the world. That's who he's worried that we might, as it were, jump into bed with, the world. Now, what does he mean by that? What does he mean by the world? Well, you know, very simply, the world is just the place in which we live, isn't it? So, you know, a place with houses and cars and the seaside and sandwiches and jobs and friends and football and TV and everything. You know, the world you live in. This is the world that we live in. And you can't avoid living in the world. We are just part of the world in which we're rooted in it. We live in it. But here is James's point. Do you live for God in his world? Or do you live for the world, forgetting God? See how different those two things are? Do you live for God while you live in his world? Or actually, do you live for the world, forgetting God. It's a question of what your focus is. If I live for God in the world, then what I'm saying is God is my priority in life. It's a committed relationship, like a marriage relationship. And as I live life in the world, I'm trying to live for him in every aspect of life that I encounter in the world. So there are so many things in life which I enjoy. Houses, cars, seaside, sandwiches, I don't know why I've got a hang-up on sandwiches, jobs, friends, football, TV, whatever. Do you know what I mean? Just life's full of stuff. And I enjoy them all as gifts from God. But they're not the be-all and end-all. They're not the things I live for. I live for him as I enjoy these things and use these things, but with him as the center and priority of my life. I'm a Christian. I live for God in the world. But James is asking me, yes, but do you still do that? I know that's how it began, when you made your commitment to Christ and you understood his commitment to you. Still, is that the case in your life? Or Joe, do you live for the world now, kind of forgetting God? These things in life, home, car, seaside, job, food, friends, football, TV, whatever it is, those kinds of things, you know, they're great things, but have they become your first love, some of these things in God's world? Your first love rather than God himself? Are other things on the center spot of life? Are other things what you live for? What does life revolve around? That's the sort of question that he's asking us. Well, we ought to ask him, well, James, how can you tell? How do you tell if that's sort of started to happen in life? And actually, that's what the whole letter of James has been all about up till this point. Chapter by chapter, James has been putting his finger on different areas of life in the world, our behavior, the way that we live, the way we approach life. And he's saying the way you live life in different areas of life tells you, gives you a clue as to whether you're living for God in his world or whether you're living for the world and kind of forgetting God, kind of leaving him out of things, okay? I mean, imagine what it takes to carry on an affair with someone. You have to kind of live a double life, don't you? And you have to kind of somehow deceive yourself into thinking somehow this is okay, this is livable with. And James has been saying it's possible for Christians to fall into exactly that kind of problem, living a sort of double life. Yeah, God's in my life, but actually flirting with the world at the same time, other things pushing him off the center spot. James's word for that is double-mindedness. I am a Christian, but, yeah. And then being self-deceived about it. And James is prodding us and saying, do you realize what's going on? That's what he's doing, sort of shaking us by the shoulders and saying, what are you doing? And he's looked at various areas of life. He's looked at wealth and money. So let's have a look at your money. Let's see what that says about where you are with Jesus. He's looked at the way we treat each other in church. Do you remember we looked at that issue? He's looked at the issue of just sort of what we say we believe as Christians and then what we actually do in practice, and said, let's just have a look at the gap between the two. What does that say about where Christ is in your life? And then last week, we looked at the issue of how we use our tongues, what we say to each other, and what that tells us about where we are with Jesus and so on. And in each area, the question is, when you look at that area of life, what do you think? Does it look like you're living for God in the world? Or does it more like you're living for the world in some way and kind of forgetting God? And just here at the beginning of chapter 4, he suggests two more telltale areas of life. Let's have a quick look at them. The two telltale areas of life are what you fight for and what you pray for. So what you fight for, he mentions at the beginning of the chapter, in look at verse 1. He says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? So he's saying, when was the last time you had an argument and you fell out with somebody, got cross with someone, got into a fight with them, had a quarrel? He says, the question to ask is why? Why did you have the bust up? What was it that caused the quarrel? Not so much perhaps the presenting issue, but what was it that was threatened by this other person? What was this other person stopping you enjoying or doing or having some pleasure, some possession, some priority, something or state of affairs that you really wanted? You're stopping me getting, having, enjoying that, and that really upsets me. Get out of my way. And he's saying, just think about what it is that you were so attached to, you were prepared to fall out for. That's what causes fights and quarrels. What was that desire? And then, of course, the point that he's making is that thing that you want that badly, that you're upset enough to fall out with someone about, isn't it worth thinking through whether that thing could be too important to you? Precisely one of those areas of life in the world that is pushing Jesus off the center spot. What we fight for betrays perhaps what's become too important for us. So what we fight for, or second telltale area of life, what we pray for, what you talk to God about. Well, his first question is, listen, do you talk to God? Let's stop using the word prayer for a moment because it makes it sound like a particular activity. Praying is saying. Praying is talking to God. And if in a relationship there is no talking, there is no conversation, I think we'd all want to say, whew, better sort something out just there. And so as you see at the end of verse 2, he says, you do not have because you do not ask God. What kind of meaningful relationship do you have with God if you never bring your requests to him? Clearly he isn't on the center spot if there's no talking to him. So what you pray for tells you that about yourself. And when you do pray or talk to him, what do you ask him for? Look at verse 3. When you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. In other words, do you pray for things? That is to say, do you long for things which actually are rather self-centered, will be the very things that will tend to push Jesus off the center spot in life? What do you pray for? What do you long for? What do you live for? Your prayers give you a hint as to what's going on in your heart. That's his point just there. And James says, when he looks at his congregation, what they fight for and what they pray for tells him that they are an adulterous people, that they're two-timing Jesus. So he's saying to them, listen, you say you belong to Jesus, but you seem to get all your sense of security from other things in the world. And he says, you say you belong to Jesus, but your deepest concerns seem to be all about yourself. Imagine a marriage relationship in which each person is only concerned about themselves. It's going to be a disaster. He's saying, you say you belong to him, but all you're interested in is your concerns, not his. You say you belong to him, but all the things that really grab you in life, push your button in life, are not to do with him. Okay? And James is saying, listen, he's saying God's not a flatmate who you happen to sort of live with, who's happy for you to climb in bed with someone else whenever you bring them home. He's saying it's way different to that. It's like a marriage relationship. God wants us. He wants our lives. He wants our hearts. God, in other words, wants to be God in our lives. Which therefore brings us to two phrases I want to finish with this morning. One is the jealousy of God, and the second is the grace of God. What should you do, or what do you feel when you see your husband or wife or girlfriend, boyfriend being pulled away by someone else? What do you feel? You feel jealous. And that's exactly what the Bible says God feels towards us. Look at verse 5. He says, or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? It's a slightly tricky verse to translate. If you look at the footnote, perhaps it's a better translation. If you look right at the bottom of the page, if you've got it open, footnote A5, it says that God jealously longs for the Spirit that he made to live in us. Basically, God jealously longs for us. He's jealous for us. I don't know if you remember, do you remember that this Catherine Tate, the comedian, the sketch show? You know, she did different characters on telly. Well, she did one character who was a sort of teenager. She sort of played a teenager. And the catchphrase of the teenager was, "Am I bothered?" Do you remember that? Am I bothered? Maybe loads of blank faces. But that, I rather enjoyed it. But anyway, the joke was on teenage apathy. Do you know what I mean? Whatever was happening, that teenager was like, "Am I bothered? Do I care? I don't care." That was the sort of idea of it. Now just think back to the opening illustration that I began with, that unpleasant way to start a sermon. The man who discovers his wife in adultery, what should he feel at that moment? If he thinks to himself, "Am I bothered? There's something seriously wrong already in that relationship, isn't there?" He's much more likely to be filled with jealousy for his wife. And that is the right emotion at that moment. Jealousy is very ugly in the wrong context. But in the right context, it's precisely the right emotion. Jealousy says, "I want you back." And that is what God is saying to his people when he sees us two-timing him. "I want you back." The jealousy of God. And the question is, when we come to our senses and realize we've been two-timing him, the question is, will he have me back? Okay? The jealousy of God says, "I want you back." The grace of God says, "Yes, you can go back. You really can." Look at verse 6. Do you see? He gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Will he have me back? Will he have me back again and again and again and again and again and again and again? It says God gives more grace. So the answer is yes and yes and yes and yes and yes and yes. He opposes the proud. That is to say, he won't, those people that won't accept there's a problem in their relationship with him. But he gives grace to the humble, to those who will say, "Yes, I can see there is a problem. I have let him drift from the center of my life. I have been two-timing him." When we say that, his grace says, "You can come back." So here's the question. Is there a problem with your relationship with God? Are you living for God in the world, or are you living for the world in some way and forgetting God? It's really worth thinking about, because it's possible, just like in sort of human adultery, it's possible to be sort of self-deceived about how bad the situation is. Today would be a great day to acknowledge it, say sorry, and ask him to have you back. We're going to think more about that in 2 weeks' time, but let's pray now. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful thought that you want us, treasure us, value us. And just as in any marriage relationship, there is joy in that, there's also seriousness in it. We thank you, Lord, that you are faithful to us, and we do seek your forgiveness for our unfaithfulness. Where it exists, help us to wake up to it, Lord, to be humble, to admit it, and to bank on your grace, in which you say you will have us back. And we praise you and thank you for that. Amen.